Today we are discussing, first of all, off of page 91 of our textbook, Christianity Through the Centuries, this fellow named Origen. And we're going to talk about a little bit about him. This textbook is the best one that I knew of and kind of really know of at this point in the development of this course here at Berean. And so I wish that it was a little bit more topically arranged, like I'm teaching it to you. This quote from Stuart Olliott of the What the Bible Teaches About the Trinity, written in 2011, he says, "It is unlikely that Arius would have had so much influence if it had not been for Origen." You might notice Origen lived. Origen, by the way, is typically known as Origen of Alexandria. Typically known as Origen of Alexandria. Remember the question on the quiz I kept asking? Most of the problems discussed in Nicaea began where?
Alexandria.
And who was from Alexandria that was a big star at Nicaea? Arius. That's right. You might notice that Origen here predates Nicaea by, 45 plus 25, so about 70 years. The Council of Nicaea happened in what year? 325. In what current country?
Turkey.
Yeah, is that right? Is he right? Okay, so Turkey. And so remember the three big stars at this Council of Nicaea. Who were they again?
Arius,
Eusebius, Athanasius, right. Athanasius and Arius were big guys in northern Africa. Eusebius was from Caesarea. We're going to talk about him next week, maybe. We're interested because of the influence this guy we're talking about today had with a man named Arius. Now, let's rehearse. Arius was known for what? Primarily. All right, let's back the train up. The Council of Nicaea was known primarily as a debate about what? The nature... Right. So the nature of Jesus' divinity or his godhood. What did Arius say about Jesus?
Different substance from God.
That he was created, but created.
That's right. Different substance created by God. So, here we go again. It is unlikely that Arius would have had so much influence if it had not been for Origen. The latter unwittingly prepared the ground for Arianism by one of his ideas which was widely received. So Origen laid the ground for Arianism. Remember, they're from the same city, Alexandria. One of the seven wonders of the world was in Alexandria. Does anyone know what that was? Okay, I'll just give it to you. The library. It was gigantic. Gigantic. All right? The latter unwittingly prepared the ground for Arianism by one of his ideas, which was widely received. He held that the Son was a glorious and divine person, and yet that he was not God in quite the same sense as the Father. The Holy Spirit was God in a lesser sense still. So in Origen's mind, he said, you have the Father and kind of God, but not like the Father. You have the Son and kind of God, but not like the Father and not like the Son is the Holy Spirit. That was Origen. The Holy Spirit was God in a lesser sense still. He thus sowed the thought that there were ranks within the Godhead, and this made it easier for Arius to go a step further. Okay. All right, so why are we discussing this? Okay, here's why. Because today we have such a crisp, clean, easy to recite, even if we do it piecemeal, a la carte, we have this very easy to describe or at least define doctrine. What do you believe about God? Well, I believe in the Trinity. What does that mean? Well, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're all God. And all of a sudden, we're good. But let's remember here that we are almost, we are over 200 years since Jesus goes back to heaven. And remember, we've already talked about this at length with the Council of Nicaea. They're still trying to put handles on what they believe about God. When I say handles, I'm talking about how do we maneuver this thing. What do we believe about God and the relationship of Father with Son and Father and Son with Holy Spirit? So, remember we had three basic views at Council of Nicaea, and the Arian view was at least bolstered before it was Arianism, it was at least bolstered with thoughts of maybe there are ranks of godhood within the Godhead. Let me say that again. Maybe there are ranks of godhood within the Godhead. In other words, they weren't willing to say that Jesus wasn't God, but not God like the Father's God. And really, that's very hard to describe, because if your words are limited, it doesn't mean your thoughts are. It just means your ability to express them are. Right? The problem is, we only have our words to express our thoughts, and so if it sounds different, well, the first thing they did here was they started pulling their clothes and throwing ashes on their head and crying heretic. Because that's how we typically deal with things that are strange to us.
Thank you.
Now then, let's talk about this origin fellow. All right. Number one. He suffered for his faith. He suffered for his faith. Now we're taking this from page 91 of our textbook. We read this last week. Let's talk about Decius issuing an edict in 250 that demanded at least an annual offering of a sacrifice. And what did this earn for the offerer? Libellus, right? Whatever. I don't speak Latin, so, and probably no one in here does well. I'm sure we'll have someone in here. Ooh, I do, but probably not. The church was later agitated by the problems of how to deal with those who denied their Christian faith. And who did we call these people? These people that wouldn't readmit people that already had a libellus? It started with a D. Good, very good, very good. You have it written down? Man, sharp fellow. Good recall. Donatists, right. And so at the end of the paragraph, fortunately for the churches, the persecution lasted only until the death of Decius in the next year, but the tortures that Origen suffered were later the cause of his death. So Decius issues the edict. In what year did Origen die? 254, 255, somewhere, and we're not sure which. And so for 5 years, he dealt with the tremors of his persecution in Alexandria. So here's a man that doesn't believe, maybe, or I should say didn't, who knows what he believes now. Here's a man that didn't believe what you and I would describe as Orthodox Christianity today. And then the bottom line is he suffered because Jesus was his Lord. Think about that. Remember, we already had this discussion earlier this year about whether or not Arius could go to heaven. And boy, we had some mixed ideas in here. And all of a sudden, very little of what we were saying related to the gospel and salvation by grace through faith alone. But here we are again. Here's a man that loves Christ, worships Christ, adores Christ, suffers for Christ, and eventually dies because of what he suffered. Any thoughts on that? Two, probably a Neoplatonist. Ugh, that's a big word. I preached to three levels of chapel yesterday. All of them petrify me, but the younger they go, I am even the more petrified. So the last group was first and second graders. Yeah, tell me about it. But the second group was the middle schoolers, and my sixth grader said, "Well, Dad, you do use a lot of big words." So here's another one for you. Neoplatonist. All right, so let's write this up on the board. No, you know what? I already have it up there, so let's just use this. What does neo mean?
New.
New. And then Platonist. So a new Platonist. So what word do you see in Platonist, if not Plato? Huh? Plato, right, or Platonic. Not Plato, like the stuff you make buildings out of. All right, so a Neoplatonist, or someone who is holding a new view of the Platonic teachings. Oh. Now, don't get overwhelmed by that big word. Platonic means that it just refers to Plato. And Plato was an ancient what? Yep, Greek philosopher, that's it. Just an ancient Greek philosopher. Associated with Aristotle. Does anyone know the association? Was he Aristotle's teacher? Was Aristotle his teacher?
Aristotle's
his teacher. Good. So let's read. Where are we getting this? Look at page 99. Page 99. Remember, I told you, I think the cheapest option for you is to buy this book. You're only about 30% through the year. It's not too late to make a good decision. Start marking your own book up so it's not so much hard work to take a quiz. But anyway, it's up to you. So we're dealing here with a probable Neoplatonist. Let's talk here about page 99, and we're looking at the second paragraph. Second paragraph, the first half of the second paragraph, beginning with Neoplatonist. Who would begin reading there, please? All right, Hannah.
Neoplatonism is a good illustration of the ontological type mystical philosophy. It originated in Alexandria as a brainchild of Timonius Bacchus, who was born out of Christian parents. Origen, a Christian church father, and a man named Plotinus studied under Sackett.
All right, here's what I want you to get out of that, because that's a lot of stuff. What are you supposed to retain out of that? I would like for you to understand that you have a mystical philosophy being taught in Alexandria, and one of the main first-generation students of this new teacher of Neoplatonism was a man in the Christian church named Origen. All right, we're going to read one more paragraph. It's the next paragraph down. Who will read it? All right, Jordan.
The Neoplatonists thought of absolute being as a transcendent source of all that is and from which all was created by a process of overflow.
All right, let's stop for just a moment. This is a little different than the concept of the metaphysical. A little different. Let's see if I can describe it here in short terms. All right, short terms. This is just a little different. All right. So, in the metaphysical, we might remember who were the people that basically believed this, that matter was gross, the real God had nothing to do with it, a lesser God created all matter. Who was it that believed this in the first century? Starts with a G, a silent G. Gnostics. Very good. And who powers this real world? What powers it?
Logos.
Yes, the Logos. Good. But if, okay. So, down here, we have what we might call the land of the fakery. All right? Down here is everything you and I enjoy. Nice tall buildings and playgrounds for kiddies to play upon. It's all just fake. The golden arches, they don't exist. Okay? Everything that you enjoy about this life, to include 3-month-old hamburgers in the science lab, and I think that is just hilarious, by the way. Everything you enjoy down here is fake and phony. It doesn't exist. Modern-day religions like Christian Science teach that in order for you to graduate to the world of truly being alive, you have to die down here. And so Christ's resurrection was really a coming alive in another world. He didn't rise from the dead from the grave. That's silly. Of course he didn't. He had to die from this world and become fully alive. And he did that through the crucifixion. So, to the Christian Science and really a current day Gnostic, they teach that life down here out of Fakesville is truly coming alive in the world of the metaphysical. That is not what the Neoplatonists are teaching. It is what the Platonists taught. It is not what the Neoplatonists taught. You could call this Platonic. You should see, invariably, a disconnection here between these two worlds. One of them is real. One of them is not. Real, not. Platonic. Over here, on the other hand, we have this realm of the metaphysical. And it survives up here, sure enough. But everything down here is an extension, in some way, with the world up there. Therefore, it makes sense that everything that happens down here in the physical world looks like God. Feels like God. Why? Because everything down here is an extension of God. It is a sort of pseudo or quasi pantheism, where everything is in some way an extension of God. This is known primarily as Neoplatonic. All right. They're not here in the Neoplatonic Platonic world. They're not saying that this isn't real. They're saying it is real, and it's quite real because it's an extension of the ultimate real. Now, you may not be able to thoroughly understand both of these, but hopefully you can at least see the difference. So, if I were to give you a current day religion of this, I would say that you would have the current day equivalent to the Platonic view would be your Christian Scientists. Christian Scientists, by the way, the closest one we have is in Southern Pines. That's the closest Christian Science church is in Southern Pines. I would say over here, and these are not typically as well known, and that's a discussion for another year, which some of you won't get, is the current day would be the Theosophists. And you know what? I'll send out an introductory, not that you have all kinds of time on your hands, but I can send you out a lesson that is not required. But there are religions today, 2,000 years later, that believe both of these. You have the current Theosophists, and you have the current Christian Scientists, and that is what the Neoplatonists say. That is what this is saying. This is what Jordan read. Let's read it again. The absolute being is a transcendent source of all that is and from which all was created by a process of overflow. In other words, not only did he make us, he had to make us. Because in his core, he's creative. And creators who are creative have to create. Keep reading.
This overflow or emanation finally resulted in the creation of man as a reasoning soul and body.
Okay, stop. Why do we reason?
Because
God reasons. And we are extensions of him. We're not products of him. They're not saying what we say. They're saying we're extensions of him, which also means that we are gods. And some churched up, fading into the system, some people would say it's called a spark of divinity. And we would all of a sudden be describing a group of people known as humanists. That we are naturally good. And a lot of these people don't believe in a personal God. What do I mean by personal? That's one sense of the word, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about they don't believe in a God who is a person. Okay, that's what I mean by impersonal. He's a force, perhaps, but not a person. Continue reading, please.
The goal of the universe was reabsorption into the divine essence from which all had come.
Yuck! What is that saying? All right, let's see if I can draw that. It's a reabsorption. Let's see, I'll go over here and just draw on the wall. No, here's what it's saying, okay? It's saying that everything spawned out of one source. And one day, it will go back. If you're looking for a physics term, it's called singularity. You ever heard that?
Yes.
Final singularity. They would say we are heading towards final singularity when all that has come from the God will go back to the God and be reabsorbed from the God. Okay? Continue.
Philosophy contributes most to this process as one engages in rational contemplation and by mystical intuition seeks to know God and to be absorbed into the one whence all has come. The experience of ecstasy was the highest state one could enjoy in this life.
All right, so let's get this. The philosophy. What does that word mean? Philosophy. What does that mean?
Love of wisdom.
That's what the etymology is. Philo, that whole Philadelphia thing, love, brotherly love. Sophie. Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom. A love of wisdom. Philosophy. Okay? Love of wisdom. A love of wisdom, a system of thought, contributes most of this process as one engaged in rational contemplation. All right? Here's how it works. Think through this. If I am an extension of God, I should feel what God feels. Now, folks, I do not want to throw out the baby with the bathwater. There is so much here that we could benefit from, but not all of it. And that is what is so tricky about Satanism, really, is that he doesn't just come jumping out of the woods in a red suit screaming absurd stupidities like, I am Lucifer and I'm here to make you worship me. No, he just kind of counterfeits a little bit and tweaks what we would call orthodoxy to the point where you really do feel like you're God. And then all of a sudden, there's really no sin from which you need to be saved. It goes pretty quickly to that. All right. I've drawn a lot. All right, so I've always been a proponent of real books. And the reason is because it's just not cool to pull out a digital file and show it up on the screen like it is to be able to think of something you read in 2007 and come back looking for it, a picture of it here in a book. This book is by Frank Tipler, and it's called The Physics of Christianity. And he spends most of the book proving Christianity from physics. Yeah, pretty wild. So anyway, got it for a Christmas present for my parents, and accidentally sold it, and then rebought it from Amazon. So, oops, you know, I try not to give away my gifts, but it happened accidentally, and so I rebought it because, well, I didn't really understand it the first time, and so I reread it, and it talks about the virgin birth and how it's possible in physics. And okay, so enough of the stuff that you probably don't care about. So he talks about quantum physics, like, you know, particle theory, wave theory, string theory. Yes, all those things. I know. You've learned about all this, and I'm boring you. But here's a picture of what he would call ultimate future singularity and ultimate past singularity. And he talks about parallel universes. Now, this will just blow your mind. So take a quick gander and then pass it on, okay? It's just absolutely, there's a Christian, and he's Neoplatonic. And you met another Christian here who's Neoplatonic. What I'm trying to get you to see is you can be a little weird in some of your theology and still be a Christian. That doesn't mean you have changed your mind about Jesus being the Son of God. It doesn't mean you've changed your mind necessarily about Him being the only Savior of the world. It doesn't mean that you think He has no longer been virgin born. And we've got to be real careful here, because usually what we end up doing is fighting more about who's not a Christian, and then we don't end up making Christians. Because we just get busy doing other things. Today I was discussing something with a woman on YouTube. I was under a video. And you know, if you do it right and stay calm, you can actually have evangelistic experiences on the internet. But if you're one of these people that absolutely has to win an argument with one nifty phrase, or you send them out the door weeping like whipped dogs, the internet is not for you. Because long after you're in bed, 10 toes up, snoring, morning breath, everything, they have been awake for 6 hours playing video games, eating cereal, sitting around in their underclothing and typing. And you haven't been able to keep up. So, it's true. Twitter, Facebook, you name it, Google, it doesn't matter. And YouTube comments, they can be calling you everything and questioning your lineage. And calling your mother all kinds of crazy things. So the idea really is that you want to make an influence for Jesus, and you can do it. So there's this woman on the internet today, and she says, well, I don't like that Christianity. That man is chauvinistic. He's, you know, there's all kinds of colorful terms. And then, basically, I tried in a calm way, the calmest that you can come across through a keyboard, say, well, that's not all Christians. There are some Christians that actually are likable. Now, I don't mean that they are pro-homosexual, pro-abortion, and anti-America. I'm just saying that there are some Christians, you don't have to be a jerk. And here's a Christian who wasn't just like us. As a matter of fact, I have a book at home on the nightstand among about 8 or 10 others where a man really does call Origen a heretic who's going to fry in hell like a sausage one day. So imagine the standards we're setting. Don't forget how easy the gospel is. Now, again, we've already said this, and I'll get all kinds of hate email off of sermon audio for this. I don't really care. I'll take a baby aspirin and have seconds at supper. I don't care. But here's what typically happens. I can't believe you think that someone that denies the full deity of Jesus can go to heaven. Here's the fact. I don't particularly care if you approve of my explanation. I have to die with what I believe and live after my death with what I believe. And if I don't find it in the gospel that I have to believe something particularly, well, then I'm not going to pin it on someone else. If it was easy for me to be born again, I'm not going to make it so it was hard for Origen, though. He's probably in hell. Why? Well, because he believed that he was an extension of God. No, if he really thought he was a sinner and put faith in the work of Jesus and didn't sell out to all the second and third order effects of kicking this thing down a slippery slope, well, then he's saved. Whether or not I like the fact that he messed with Bible manuscripts, whether I like the fact or not he didn't believe in eternal hell, whether I like the fact or not that he didn't believe that Jesus was God like the Father was God in every way. So what I'm trying to get you to see is we probably wouldn't call him a hero if he lived today. We would probably call him a
heretic.
Yep. So I just wanted you to be aware that I think you're in the right church if you come here, and I don't know all of your churches that are represented. I don't. I would assume that you go to a church that preaches and teaches the truth. So I'm not trying to get you to say that Christianity is like a buffet and you just grab what you want. That's not what I'm saying. There still is ultimate truth that you need to be sold out on. But I don't want you assuming that if someone doesn't believe exactly what you believe in every article of your faith, that means that they're already in hell and Origen's been there for almost 2 millennia already burning. I just want to be careful about that. Next, there's an allegorizer of the Old Testament. Well, that sounds pretty serious. He told stories from the Old Testament. In other words, he would be kind of like the Pope who in 1979 said Genesis 1 through 11 cannot be literal biblical history of humanity. It is an allegory. What does he mean? It's a made-up story to tell us about something that really did happen. And both time and cultural differences and lack of understanding of that literary genre have made us somewhat incapable of understanding the original intent of the author. So, look at page 77. Obviously, we will finish, or at least continue, our study in Origen tomorrow. Page 77. Look at subsection D. Look at the third paragraph, beginning with the writer. And I want to deal with the last half of the paragraph, beginning with the writer was very proud of this unique... Now, let's read the whole paragraph. The writer of this letter, the Epistle of Barnabas, you can see the topic. You can see the topic heading there, right? The Epistle of Barnabas. That's a book that is not in our Bible. Okay. This writer of this letter used Old Testament typology, in other words, symbology, to the point that it becomes allegory. He allegorized the 318 servants of Abraham as a reference of Christ's death on the cross on the basis that the Greek letter for 300 is cross-shaped, and the Greek numerals for 18 are the first two letters of the name of Jesus. So, did Abraham really have 318 servants? No. In his mind, no. In Barnabas, the writer of Barnabas, and we don't know who wrote it, just because his name was on it doesn't mean he wrote it. The writer of Barnabas, the Epistle of Barnabas, basically allegorized the Old Testament. Maybe it happened, probably didn't. The details, which are incredibly, incredibly, incredibly articulate throughout Genesis, like 318 servants. Now, not just in Genesis, but just an example here. 318 is talking about Abraham didn't really have 318 armed soldiers working for him. That's a picture of Abraham being armed with the cross. Okay? The writer was very proud of this unique interpretation of Genesis 14:14. He constantly went beyond the legitimate typology to allegory in order to derive the meaning he wanted from the Old Testament scriptures. This practice derived from Philo of Alexandria, another guy from Alexandria. Another guy, Philo. Have we heard of him before? He sought to reconcile Greek philosophy in the Old Testament, was later developed into an organized method of interpretation by Origen. It has done much to harm sound interpretation of the Bible. And so a personal story to illustrate what's happening here. When I was growing up, I sometimes heard my preacher and other preachers preach out of the Gospels. And every miracle, since Baptists didn't believe in the gift of healing, ended up being a sermon on salvation. Maybe you don't know what I'm talking about, but five loaves and two fishes. Well, the five loaves, oh my goodness, it's all coming back to me. The five loaves and two fishes. Five is the number of grace. Two is the number of witnesses. The two fishes represent the two witnesses of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And that means that in order for you to get saved, you have to have grace, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit. And that's what the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is about. I mean, I heard that all the way up until I got into the Army. I would go to camp meetings and Bible conferences and church and Sunday school, and I would hear this stuff. The man who was laying on the Pool of Bethesda for 38 years, John chapter 5. Yeah, they had five porches at the Pool of Bethesda. Did they really have five porches? I don't know. But the reason it's mentioned is because five is the number of grace, and he needed grace to be healed of his infirmity. And it's a picture of sin and how we lay around for 38 years, sometimes 40, 15, 60 years. 38 is the number of... All of a sudden, you're not sure if anything really just means what it says on the paper. You have to look for this second and third and fourth layer of deep meaning. You know what I mean? So that's what we're talking about. And Origen did that with all of the Old Testament. He was a big-time allegorizer to the point where, did Joseph really go to Egypt and get thrown in prison? Well, maybe. But the main point is that that's a picture of Jesus being captured and put into a dungeon of our sin and being pulled out and exalted before the Father, just like Joseph was exalted before Pharaoh. And all of a sudden, really, none of it really happened in history. And if it did, it wasn't for the purpose of telling us what happened. It was for the purpose of us finding the deep, deep meaning of it. And Origen is to thank for that. And why does it connect so well with this? Because somewhere deep below this must be a higher reality, right? See the connection between Platonism, Neoplatonism, and allegorizing the Old Testament is that what you see is really not what you're supposed to get. You're supposed to get something else. Not the physical, whatever is behind the physical. So you can see why a Platonist or a Neoplatonist would love allegory. Love it. Questions? All right.